The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The readings today are from Matthew and from Revelation, the first being Matthew 3:16-17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And then Revelation 5:13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'"
Thank you, Meg. This sermon may be a little bit different from what we normally do. As I mentioned, we're going to start a series of reflections on the Spirit's work among us, but we want to ground that in the reality that what the Spirit does is to communicate. And I don't mean the way we usually mean it in terms of just telling you about things, but to actually bring to us what is true in the life of God himself. That's what he does. He doesn't help us to develop these things in ourselves as a self-improvement project. He doesn't just show us a pattern to be imitated, but he actually communicates the life of God. And in preparation for seeing that, it seemed appropriate and I hope helpful to reflect on what God is like within himself. That the God who is one is also three persons living in relationship. You can see in the passages selected for this morning, either explicitly all three of those persons relating to one another, or as Jesus says in the Great Commission, that we are to be baptized in the three-part name of the one God. So I'm showing my work on the Trinity, where we get that biblically. But you might say, well, in Revelation 5, the Spirit's not mentioned, but I would suggest to you that it's worth remembering that the reason John saw what he saw in Revelation, as he says, is because he was caught up in the Spirit to see these things. To put it briefly, God is not like us. And so how are we to be like him? And a part of that answer is that he will bring his life to us. So that's what we're looking at. What is that life like? So that as we continue to reflect on things like love, patience, kindness, that we will see how they are grounded in who he is. And so admittedly, this is topical and even somewhat admittedly speculative, because we're going to talk about something we don't understand very well, that in fact we cannot comprehend fully, but that we will know better in time. This is God's intention for us to know him. And so what I want to start with is the name of God, how we address him. This is one way that we begin to understand what God is like. And usually where we start with this is not with a name, but with a title. Even very commonly, we say God, which is not a name. God in the Old Testament, what we translate into English as God would be Elohim, which is the plural of their version of God, gods, with the sense of the Most High, the royal we, perhaps might be a sense of why that's a plural. But then you see it as well with things like El Shaddai, or El Elyon, the Most High, the Most Powerful. So El, God, and then power or high. Right? So even in the Old Testament, he's usually referred to by a title and not by name, as God, or God Most Powerful, God Most High. In the Greek New Testament, you would see Theos, or sometimes even Deus. But again, it has that same sense, just God, the one who's occupying that highest place, metaphysically speaking. But there's another title that's used very often in the Old and the New Testament. That would be Lord. And we, of course, use that title very often when we refer to him. He is the Lord, in Hebrew, Adonai. And in fact, when it does name God in the Old Testament, often they will the ancient Jewish Israelite people would refuse to say the personal name of God and would say Adonai, so that they would not use his name casually or flippantly, vainly. In the New Testament, this is kurios. Jesus is kurios. He is the Lord. Or, as I will from time to time, referring to my American 80s heritage, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy, an appeal to the Most High God to have mercy, a common cry among Christians. But there are other titles too, things like the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts, all of these, though I think you can see, communicating the similar idea. He is the highest, the greatest, the most powerful. So we often speak of God using titles, and that's appropriate. But we want to go deeper than that, as Jesus taught us to. In our context, often, we'll even use descriptions rather than titles. In the biblical context, this can happen, but philosophically, people will struggle, actually, to describe and name God, or trying to speak very metaphysically, referring to him as the divine, the infinite, the absolute, the prime mover, the unmoved mover, the creator, the perfect being, the ground of all being. Very abstract. Trying to get at something that's very profound, that's at the very foundation of our reality. And biblically, you'll see things like the Creator. He is the one, Genesis 1, he is the one who made all things. Or as he reveals even his personal name, it's sometimes translated as I am that I am. And so maybe we can have some sympathy with the philosophers who are using words like the ground of all being, the one who exists, who was not caused. Even God's name perhaps reflects some of that. Or the beginning of Revelation 1, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the totality, the philosophers might say. There are these kinds of descriptions, but they are insufficient. Appropriate. If you're feeling a little overwhelmed with the various titles and descriptions, that's fine. We should be overwhelmed as we try to reflect on who God is, but there's something far more necessary, and that is a name. Something that helps us to identify with God as he is, and not just concepts that we use. Because these descriptions are insufficient. They can be useful to start things like the inquiry, so who is God? Who are we talking about? And it's helpful to start with, he made everything. He occupies the greatest place, the highest place. He has all the power. But they can also be used to oppress other people, to use concepts against other people, to compel compliance, to cloak power. Karl Barth, the 20th century theologian, put it this way. Swiss theologian who lived through World War II, perhaps you can recall how when Hitler used to speak about God, he called him the Almighty. But he is not the Almighty who is God, it is not the Almighty who is God. Do you see the distinction he's making? God is Almighty, but just whatever you call Almighty is not necessarily the same thing. He continues, we cannot understand from the standpoint of a supreme concept of power, who God is. And the man who calls the Almighty God misses God in the most terrible way, for the Almighty is bad. He's talking about that, just the abstract, the power, just the one who has and uses power. That's a bad concept. Power in itself, in this sense, is bad. The Almighty in this sense means chaos, evil, the devil. In fact, we could not better describe and define the devil than by trying to think this idea of a self-based, free, sovereign ability. So if you think of God, you just think power, and that's all that you think. Barth is saying you're actually thinking of Satan himself. You're not thinking of God. That does not capture as a concept who God is. In fact, it can be used to oppress other people. So what name is there that we can call upon? What is the name that's not just a concept, that's not just a useful construct, but actually brings us to who God is? Well, in Exodus 3:14, when God revealed himself to Moses, he gave him a name there's conflict about how to pronounce this name. And maybe that's appropriate. There should be a sense of, we're not even sure, we should be careful in using the name of God. At times, Jehovah, these days we tend to say Yahweh. I am that I am is often how it's translated. Moses said, "Who? There are a lot of gods out there, God. You want me to go to the people and tell them what to do? Who am I to say?" And he gave him a name. He gave him not a title or a concept. He gave him a personal name. I am a God who has a name, the name Yahweh. Later on in Exodus 34, when Moses said, "I want to see you," there was a sense in which Moses did see God and spoke to him face to face. But we also know that it was so radiant, it seems that he couldn't see. His own face would reflect the radiance afterwards. And so even in that experience, Moses said, but I can't see you the way I want to see you. God, could I see you? Not things around you, not consequences of you, not implications of you, but to see you. And this is what he saw. The Lord passed before him, right? And he said, I'm going to have to cover you. And you have to close your eyes and look away. And at the end, you can try to catch a glimpse once I'm mostly past. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is what Moses saw. He saw a proclamation. Like, you can't see proclamations. This is what it says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When Moses said, God, I want to see you, God said, no man can see me and live, but you can see to my very heart. This is who I am, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin. This is who I am. So when we say, what does it mean that God is who he is? This is what he means when he says, I am who I am. This is who he is, with no duress, with no pleading, with no begging, with no deals made. This is who he is. You can hear a little bit of the interplay of the name and the title. I'll try to capture this by translating some of Deuteronomy 6, right? That most famous call to worship. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh, that personal name, he is God. Yahweh is alone God. You shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You can hear the interplay. Like, there's a title, there's a position, the God position. There is a person in that position. He has a name. And then, of course, the name of Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. It's a variant of what we often translate as Joshua. Yehoshua becomes Yeshua. Yahweh, and then Shua, saves. Yahweh saves. So, all this to say, the name of the living God, I'm tempted to say the triune God, which is a biblical description, but the biblical word for this God is the living God, the source of life, the one who is, who really is, and was made up by no one, is Yahweh. To such a degree that even the name of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is Yahweh, saves. The triune God's name is Yahweh. And we know more than that because of Jesus, that Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the name of God, which will bring us to some understanding. But then because of Jesus, we know a little bit more about what God is like in himself. No compulsion from the outside. No enticements, as if you could do such a thing. And he is, first of all, God the Father. What we mean when we say this is, on one level, he's the Father of all there is. That of necessity, he is the source of all light, life, goodness, existence, that there's no one before him, that he is greater than any who have come after him. There's no one who can compete with him because our very existence finds its foundation in him. And this is good news because our foundational existence is not one of corruption. It's not one of conflict over power and desire, but it's one of life and harmony. And just to think a little bit philosophically, if what we were at the core was a striving against one another, that's the universe came from chaos, that there's been nature red in tooth and claw, and that's foundational existence, there couldn't be life. It would have overwhelmed life long ago. No, the foundation of existence is something that's harmonious and good and pure. It is God himself. I mean, every winter, as we sadly still, practically speaking, are still in winter, is a reminder of that dependence, isn't it? That our dependence just on one thing in creation, that is the sun, that if it moves just a little bit away or its rays become less direct, it doesn't even have to move farther away, just less directly applied to us, we freeze and starve to death. That's what could happen. That's what I'm afraid of every winter. I don't know about you, but if the fire goes out in the stove or the oil isn't delivered and the furnace doesn't work, we're going to freeze to death. What else could happen? But where does the sun get its existence? What power constantly pours into the universe as the sun pours into the solar system? What keeps it going? Just on this level, without much more information, God is necessarily the unending cataract of life pouring into the universe, constantly sustaining and blessing everything there is to such a degree that we can even just become used to it and take it all for granted. That's how foundational his constant pouring of life into the world as the father of all that there is. So we can become peevish. We can object to things. We can complain that things aren't going our way. That's not to say that there are things that are not going the way that they should, but we can be presumptuous. But more specifically, he's the father of humanity. The scriptures say he was the father of Adam and Eve, of course, as their creator. That's the sense of it. Moving all the way down eventually to a particular nation, Israel. Two scriptures I think are relevant here. Jeremiah 2, where God calls out this presumptuous attitude of his people. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate," declares Yahweh. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." So I didn't make this up. This Jeremiah says this is what God is. That he is the fountain constantly pouring into the world. "They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Where are you going to go for life once you have turned away from the only source of all life? This is his charge. Deuteronomy 32 puts it this way: "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father, who created you, who made you, who established you, but you grew fat and you kicked stout and sleek? You forsook the God who made you and scoffed at the rock of salvation." And he concludes that section saying, "You were unmindful of the rock who bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth." And that's visceral. That's not abstract, like, oh, he created you, he's the cause of you, he has given you. It's a personal relationship. Though God did not beget Israel in this sense, yet he chose to be the father. But Jesus taught us that God is not just the father to a nation, not just the father of humanity by creation, but that fatherhood is an eternal reality of God. That God the Father has always been in relationship within himself, God the Father to God the Son, that he has always loved and cherished, has always been a perfect father to the perfect Son, with nothing to inhibit the love, with no friction, no jealousy, no competition, an ongoing and active practice of perfect peace and harmony. This is what God has always been like, and that when God is Father, it's not merely that foundational reality, he's caused everything, or that he has made humanity, even in his own image, that he selected a nation and chosen to relate personally to people, he is even apart from all. All of that is a consequence of something deeper, that God is within himself Father and Son, always. That at the very heart of who God is an ongoing explosion, you could say, right? We'll draw on the imagery of the sun, right? An explosion that just keeps going, but it's what produces life and harmony for the rest of the solar system. An explosion of joy and admiration among these persons that will never stop and can never be exhausted. This is what's more foundational than any other description of God's fatherhood. And we know this specifically because the Son has told us this. You could sort of, it's like when you see the answers in the back of a math textbook, you go like, oh yeah, I could have gotten there. Probably not actually. We have to be told these things. In fact, Hebrews 1 tells us long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This isn't just saying the most reliable information is going to come from the person that God chose. That's Jesus. No, he already did that. He called them the prophets. That is reliable information directly from the Lord. He did something else. He gave himself. Jesus is the exact imprint. That's how he communicates who God is, by being God at us, if that makes sense. To put it a little crudely, Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So everything we just said about the Father as the creator is also true of the Son. They are both persons in the one God. God has always been a father, and so God has always been Son as well. The Father has always commanded, right? There are distinctions in the relationship. The Father has always commanded, the Son has always obeyed. The Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always received that love. And that's an image for us in our own lives. This is what a family is supposed to be. To such a degree that it is tragic, traumatic, when love is either not given or not received. And yet in God himself, that's never happened. He is always perfectly loved and received the love. We don't see in Scripture the Son commanding the Father. There are distinctions in this relationship, though he will ask things of the Father. The Father is not the radiance of the Son. The Son is the radiance of the Father, who then reveals the Father. The Father loves and the Son is loved. And in fact, this is actually what we're trying to trace out here. There are specific, when we say that God loves, that God lives, that he is compassionate, what it means something particular. It's not an abstract reality. Because when the Father loves the Son is loved, and is loved in such a way, to such a degree, that he reflects, he responds in love to the Father, and then to others. That's what the love of God does. It is multiplying. It is abounding always. So that the Son imitates the Father in this way. Revelation 5. I heard, which is printed for us here, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That God the Father would so love God the Son that love would then overflow to everyone. That's what we call blessing. When the love of God multiplies, and it does it in this particular way, that the Father loves the Son. And the Son responds to that. In fact, this may help give us a little bit of a picture as to why God is described as holy and jealous. Some of this, again, by implication. Right? He's jealous for us because where else are you going to get life from? You go looking for life somewhere else. He should be jealous. and say, how dare you? This will kill you, like any good father warning a child who is going wayward. Because real love is pure. Real love provokes holy and exclusive love in return. When a man says to a woman, marry me and forsake all others, that is a reflection of this kind of love. It must be pure. It must be holy. In fact, it is so significant the way that the life of God works in this way. I realize that this can feel abstract. We're trying to lay groundwork for what's to come. You say, okay, this is Father and Son, but why does the Holy Spirit show up? And on one hand, well, because Jesus said so. Right? He said the name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we got to deal with that. That's one reason. And people have tried over the years to look, well, okay, we can see how the Spirit actually is credited with creation and salvation, and he's worshiped, and he speaks. Everything that's true of God is true of the Spirit. That is easily demonstrated. And we see it in our passages today. The people try to go a step farther and say, does this make sense? How does this work? Maybe a fool's errand, but indulge me. And I'm going to draw on people much wiser. That when we talk about the Spirit, we're talking about how the experience of this life and love between Father and Son, that it occurs in its own medium. I said a few weeks ago that the Holy Spirit is often described as communicating the presence of God with his people so that we are filled with his Spirit, that he is present with us, so that there's a sense of his presence and that we become more like him, that we can walk by the Spirit. And what we see when we contemplate the living God is that this happens first in God himself. Right? This is the connection we're making, that everything he gives to us is something he has and that he shares with us. Admittedly, these are realities we can barely glimpse. Part of this is because the Spirit speaks of the Son more than he will ever speak of himself. He says, that's my function. That's my participation. That's my glory. But we can say that the medium of love between the Father and Son, reflected back to the Father, is the Spirit. We see in Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So the Spirit is present with the Son. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And a couple of observations there. Why does God say that? He could say any of a number of things. Elsewhere, he'll even say, listen to him. Everybody who sees what's going on, pay attention to him. Even then, though, he precedes that with a statement much like this. The Father says, in the presence of the Son and the Spirit, what he always says, I love you. This is my Son, and I love him, and I'm happy with him. I am pleased with him. This is what's fundamental to who God is. That this statement is putting it too lightly. It's putting it too lightly because the Spirit is this, in a sense, as best we can tell, right? The word, the medium of it can be misleading. Just like when we say Spirit, we're like, oh, so something abstract, ethereal, something that doesn't really matter, right? That's usually what that means in English, right? And the way that love must be necessarily personal and not abstract. They say, oh, I love humanity. But that doesn't mean anything. Because you can say you love humanity and not love any member of humanity. Real love is personal. And so the Spirit is a person. He's not some abstract force. He's not a thing. He is as personal as God the Father and God the Son. And we should not depersonalize him. God the Father loves the Son, and God the Spirit is that love. That's the way that St. Augustine, that's a paraphrase of his conception. God the Father loves the Son who is beloved, and the Spirit is the substance of that love. Another theologian, Jonathan Edwards, puts it this way, following, God the Father begets God the Son, who is the perfect understanding of the Father. He sort of puts this in the sense of God's self-contemplation, which is very abstract. But biblically, to know is to love. To really know someone is to love them. So he's following in Augustine's footsteps. And he says, the Spirit is the delight of that total and perfect understanding. This is struggling with trying to understand this. And you say, well, why are you going on with this thing that's so hard to understand that we can hardly even speak of? Because it tells us things we could not otherwise know, because Jesus told them to us, that God is not solitary, he's not lonely. He doesn't need anything. He is the opposite of need. He is in himself a community of life and love and holiness that has no end, that constantly multiplies and pours out. And for that reason, this whole universe exists, and for no other. It is the overflow of God's own life, and he doesn't need it. In fact, go to Genesis 1, and you will see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as God speaks his word in the presence of the Spirit. Michael Reeves, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, describes the triune God, the living God, this way. The triune God is an ecstatic God, not a God who hoards life, but one who gives it away, as he would show in that supreme moment of his self-revelation on the cross. That even there, when the Son submits to suffering and death, that's not an aberration for God. It is actually a glimpse into the very heart of who he is. Reeves goes on, the Father finds his identity in giving his life and being to the Son. The Son images the Father in sharing his life with us by the Holy Spirit. This is what God is like. This is who he is. So that at the end of his earthly ministry, before he ascended, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's saying, I am El Elyon. I am the Most High God. I am El Shaddai. I have all of the power. They say, what does he do with it? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Right? He came to give his life to his people. He says, now you do the same. As I imitate the Father, now you are going to imitate me. He says that explicitly that way in other places. But then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all I've commanded with you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. He is God. He is the one who is never far away. He is always present because he is God. And so, practically, one way that this is manifested in the Christian life, one way, is in the way that we pray. Maybe you've noticed this and maybe you haven't. Right? This is so normal for us now because of Jesus' teaching. But who do we pray to? Can you pray to God the Spirit? Absolutely you can. Can you pray to God the Son? Jesus, have mercy on me. Yes, you should. But what's normative is to say, God, as Jesus taught us, our Heavenly Father. We pray to the Father. And you say, well, isn't that presumptuous? Actually, people objected to Jesus. Isn't it presumptuous to treat God as your Father? Absolutely it is. Because he's not. Unless you're loved by the Son. That's a whole other issue. That's another section of the sermon that Jenny said, that's a different sermon. You've only got so much time, have mercy. But if that becomes true, if you are loved by him in such a way that he gives his life to you, now when you say God the Father, and you notice perhaps that we very often complete by saying, and we pray in Jesus' name. We say, I'm coming to you as Jesus does, because Jesus has given himself to me, and he's taken me into himself. So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, because he's given himself to us, so that we are now, that's why the scriptures say, the sons of God. You say, isn't it appropriate to say sons and daughters of God, since we were made male and female? Absolutely. But the role that you have, the name that you come in, is the Son's name. By the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, why is that important? Because you can say, like, okay, so I'll pray the right way and it will work. That's not fundamentally what's happening. In fact, this, I think, is what you should take away. What God is doing is His Spirit is at work to make it all work. He is present. So when you pray to the Father in the name of the Son, do you know that's backed up by God, the Spirit, who is there to prompt you and to lead you? And that even in those moments you say, God, I don't even know what to say now. It hurts and it's distressing and I don't know what's going to come next. And the scriptures tell us, and God the Spirit, who prompted you to pray, that in your distress you said, where am I going to go with this? That the Spirit was the one who said, you should speak to the Father about this. And you say, well, I just did it because I was desperate. I had nowhere to go. People do all kinds of crazy things when they're desperate. But if the Spirit is present, you might pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And no matter what stupid, ignorant things come out of your mouth then, right? It's always baby talk for us. We don't know what's going on. We don't know the way it should be. But God, the Spirit, is there saying, this is one of God's children who's speaking to me. He has every right to speak this way. She has every right to speak. And God will answer. Say, why should God answer me? That's everything I've been trying to say here. It's who He is. Then when He sent His Son, it was an expression of exactly who He is, to give life, even by giving it through death on the cross. And His Spirit is at work now. So that's not just an idea. It's not just a practice. It is what God is doing now. Would you pray with me? Our Father, often we pretend that we know what to say. Often we use the words and prayers of people who are wiser than us, prayers that have stood the test of time, as crutches, because what are we going to say that you don't already know? What can we ask for that we have wisely discerned that it should be this way? We don't. Father, we just don't know. But we know that you have chosen to be our Heavenly Father, that you have given your Son to us, and so now we belong to you. And that you have sent your Spirit, that this would not be vain, but it would be real. And so we pray, God, have mercy on us. Show us your love and compassion. Some of us are in distress and we need your help. Would you deliver us? Some of us are in a moment of peace. And yet, Father, we're not just made to be comfortable here for a time. We need you. We were made to know you. Would you draw near to us? And Father, as we survey the world around us, they need you just as we do. And so have mercy. And we pray with confidence, not because we deserve to be heard by you, but we have the right. Because you sent your Son, and he gave himself for us. And we put our faith in him, and your Spirit is at work among us. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, in the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.